This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 231. Today we speak about the theology and preaching of Jonathan Edwards. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 231. My name is Camden Busey. I'm very pleased to be back in studio. We have a number of friends here. Let me introduce to you our panel. First, we have from New Covenant Presbyterian Church, a church planter with the PCA in Richmond Hill, Georgia, just outside of Savannah, Nick Batzig, Bishop N.T. Batzig. Welcome back to the program, Nick. It's good to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back on.
We have Nick connected through Google video chat. We're really trying out some new stuff. This is really fun. We actually get to see him in his magnificent library.
Oh, yeah. Look at that. You can actually reach his books.
Yeah. Mine are all in storage. Yours are in a garage.
In a garage. It's hard to get to them all. Yeah.
You can see Jonathan Edwards right here.
There you go. The beautiful blue. Yes.
Yeah.
You could have bought a house with all that money.
I know. No, they're graduation
worth
present.
They're worth it. They're worth it. I do need to mention also we have, you've heard his voice already, the Reverend Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgold, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to be here.
And I just wanted to note, if you look at Nick's face, you'll see there's a beautiful glow in his eyes, don't you think? Oh, that's off the screen. I'm sorry, Nick.
The theophonic glory spirit. You know, Carl Truman once preached from the pulpit off of an iPad. And I heard the story. I wasn't there, but I heard that the iPad was bright enough where it was radiating off of his chin and his throat. So it kind of framed his face in a certain way that he looked like he had this beatific vision kind of thing going on, or this, you know,
was
glory
that the
cloud.
Same situation where he couldn't find the sermon and had to get his son to help him find it on the iPad?
Right. He kind of did maybe 5 minutes of an extemporaneous dance or something, but then his son pulled up this document and
rescued him.
Inside Carl Truman segment. I need a jingle for this, you know, or something. Do-do-do-do. This has been Inside Carl Truman's Life. It would be Rodney Trotter moment.
We call it being Carl Truman, like being John Malkovich. Well,
that would, I think, being Carl Truman would be even stranger than being John Malkovich. But anyway, we have a fun episode. As you can already tell, this is for us. This is the second one in the day, so you can tell we're a little bit on the giddy side. We like to have fun, and we just got done with the discussion last week for you on Trinitarian personality in the theologies of Karl Barth and Karl Rahner. If you haven't listened, please check out the archives. They'll still be on the website. You can download or watch on YouTube. We have our videos available as well. Today we want to speak about a new offering. We're going to speak about a new program that we've been developing on the life and thought of Jonathan Edwards. Before we want to get into that, we want to get through our announcements, new books, and our pitch. So, guys, what do we have on the docket in terms of things we need to let our listeners and viewers know about?
To start with, these are all related to Jonathan Edwards because that's the subject of our episode today. We've got The Theology of Jonathan Edwards, which is a huge tome by Gerald McDermott and Michael McClyman, published by Oxford University Press. Some of our listeners may already have their hands on that book. There'll be parts of it where I take exception. They've taken exception to me, so that's logically required.
Once you get into scholarship, you start to realize that nobody can agree 100% on anything.
however, I will tell you, it's so far, it's beautifully and clearly written. Typically academic works can be tough going. This volume is even though it's big, I think it would be fairly user friendly.
I was tweeting about the fact that I was reading Ritterboss. I'm studying for comprehensive exams. So I love Ritterboss. And I tweeted about it, and I got some responses saying, yeah, it's great, but I forget the person who said it. Forgive me. But they tweeted to me something that I think Reggie Kidd said this. So I forget who tweeted it to me. But he said, yeah, it's dry as dust, but it's gold dust.
Well, in this instance,
so many times of theological works are like that. Yeah,
that's true. But in this instance, the book is nicely written.
Yeah,
you can't for good or ill, depending on the issues they're arguing. It's pretty clear what they're arguing. So that came out before the new year. So that's been out 6 or 7 months now.
Okay,
December I think of 2011.
Yeah.
Nick, our friend Craig Beal has one book that's been out for a while that's not new, and I believe it's out of print, but they're working on bringing it back into print, and that's his book, what, The Infinite Merit of Christ?
It's coming back into print?
Yeah, I forget what Craig
he mentioned
said.
That
he
they're
said
working
it was gonna,
on it.
They were trying to reprint it, and that they were going to put a PDF of it up on Yale's Jonathan Edwards
site,
Center.
Yeah, Jonathan Edwards.
There would be a free digital version, which will be really nice.
That's great news.
So that'll be good.
Yeah.
He's got just recently, within the last month and a half, Solid Ground Books, Christian Books, has published a outline study guide, rather, of the religious affections, which Craig has written. It's 100-and-some pages itself.
Just the study.
So it's pretty thorough analytical outline. And I believe he has one on original sin. Is that correct, Nick, in the works?
He's got one coming out. I want to read the little blurb by Joel Beakey on the Religious Affection Study Guide on Solid Ground site because it's great. He says, have you ever put a book down and thought, wow, that's deep? I wish I had a friend who could walk me through this book and explain it point by point. Craig Beal has done precisely that. Furthermore, he has done it with one of the most important books ever written, Religious Affections. No one since the Apostles had more insight into authentic godliness than Jonathan Edwards.
Wow.
I mean, that's huge. Beakey's...
Meister Eckhart?
He's not a man of over... Beakey's not a man of overstatements. So that's, I mean, that's a huge commendation.
It is.
About...
Edwards,
you know,
and then
an important book.
Yeah, by extension, Craig Beal's work. That's great.
It's no surprise. I had the privilege of reading Craig's dissertation, The Infinite Merit of Christ, as it was being written, and mm-hmm. I can't say this about every dissertation, but that one had me wanting and actually worshiping the Lord.
Yeah.
In the process, not every dissertation causes you to do that, but this one did. Then one final book. Is the book on Edwards and Justification that's due out from Crossway, I believe, in June, edited, among others, by Josh Moody, who's the pastor of the, Camden, the church.
Josh Moody?
Yeah, he's...
College Church.
College Church, thank
Ken
you.
Ken Hughes was,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Josh was the pastor of a Southern Baptist church in in New Haven, Connecticut.
Yeah.
In the vicinity of Yale University, but he's now out at Wheaton, Illinois. So you'll want to keep your eyes open for that book coming in, I believe, June. You can go to the Crossway website and find reference to that.
There's a lot of stuff coming out. Keep your eyes open to reformedforum.org for announcements about books. We try to blog about them. And also our Twitter feeds at Reformed Forum is the main one. And also I do want to point, I do this once in a while, but I do want to point to reformation21.org, and over on the right side is Shelf Life. We try to do reviews of fairly recent books, and I edit those reviews. So we have some good ones coming up. A lot of good books. Crossway, PNR, IVP has one, 5 Views on Hermeneutics. Dr. Gaffin's written in there. Check out those titles. If you have any comments or suggestions for us, mail us at mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll try to treat a book or mention it, or at least put it on our radar if we haven't spoken about it already. Along with that, I do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. And we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us to continue to produce and distribute all these programs free of charge. It's absolutely critical that you help us out, and it's by your generosity that we're able to do this week by week. We love donating our time to this effort, but it still has fixed expenses and variable expenses. So we need your help and assistance to allow us to do what we do. And we thank you for all your encouragement and helping us to get these things done, but also letting us know just how these discussions have been a benefit to you. I just met with some people a couple days ago and got to talk about their experience and you know how they listen and who they listen with. It's just really an encouragement. So I want to thank everybody for their support of Reformed Forum, our organization, and this particular program, Christ the Center, all online at reformedforum.org/donate. Thank you so much. Now, guys, you have a big announcement today. You've been working on a new program. Can you give us the title and describe what the purpose is?
Well, yes, the title for the new podcast is called East of Eden, the Biblical and Systematic Theology of Jonathan Edwards, or discussions on the Biblical and Systematic Theology of Jonathan Edwards. And Nick is basically the host. He's the one that directs us so that we're not tripping all over each other, because we actually are not together physically. The three and four of us who are involved in it regularly are in Georgia, in Savannah, Richmond Hill. We're in Winmore, Pennsylvania, Horsham, Pennsylvania, when Craig is involved, and Nashville, Tennessee.
Yeah.
So the four
David
of us.
David Filson.
Yeah, David right. Filson. So there's four of us, myself, Nick, David Filson, who's the teaching pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, and Dr. Craig Beal, who does all sorts of things, both mm-hmm. business and church related. And teaching related, academic related,
yeah,
out of Horsham, Pennsylvania, which isn't far from here.
No, it's a little bit.
And I feel woefully inadequate when I compare my hosting to Camden's hosting.
Oh,
consider,
but apparently
how
he's been
masterful.
A pretty good.
I mean that. Yeah.
He's a very good understudy. He's picked up.
Oh, we know, Nick. You filled in a number of times, and you're you know an excellent replacement understudy. I don't know if that's the right word, but.
The idea for the show actually goes back, and I should say, we should note this, that this is tied in with a book project, a potential book project.
Mm.
We've gotten some interest from a particular publisher.
Publishers.
Shall remain nameless.
Sure.
For the time being. But so this will be tied in, Lord willing, with a book project on mm-hmm. the same topic. With more contributors than the four of us, but mm-hmm. the four of us will be in it and the editors of it. It goes back to a visit last summer that Dave Filson made to Westminster Seminary.
He's a PhD student
here.
He's a PhD student
here at Westminster Seminary. He came, he had a study leave that the church granted him, sabbatical of sorts, I guess. And he came up and we had the opportunity to get together twice. And out of that time of enjoying each other's fellowship and getting to know each other better, we had met years ago when I was the book buyer from here at the Westminster Seminary Bookstore. But we renewed our fellowship and our friendship, and we got to know one another, and we began talking. And he's a regular listener to the Christ the Center. He's been doing it for the four and a half years we've been on the web. And he said it would be wonderful if we could do something like that for Edwards. And as we were talking, we felt, and we brought Nick into this. I said, you've got to know Nick and you've got to meet Craig. And because we all share the same interests and the same concerns. And we all know that Edwards was pre-Vossian, but very much a precursor of a biblical theological approach to the scriptures.
Progressive covenantalism?
No, he did baptize infants.
Bad joke.
Yes.
Yes, he was
but
not
I just
a
thought
Baptist
I would clarify that.
Yeah.
He did baptize infants. He was a Congregationalist, so he wasn't perfect. So,
but here's my rim shot.
There you go. Ding. No, anyway, so We got to talking about that. That's last summer. And I think we began recording in January. Is that not right, Nick?
Yes.
And we have three episodes already recorded. Lord willing, we'll be recording a fourth one this week.
Oh, great.
Later in the week. And
you've been stockpiling just to work out some kinks. And
we would like to have several in
make them
can,
consistent. Yeah. Yeah, that's probably the hardest thing with what we do. People might not understand that, but it is asynchronous. We want to do more live streaming. When I move to Wheaton, we're going to try to be doing that, more live video and that sort of thing. But probably the most difficult thing about what we do is making sure we have a new episode every Friday. And it's hard because we can do two episodes in a day. I don't know if we've ever done three, but it's not easy, and people have all sorts of different schedules. So booking guests, those sorts of things, and getting all together, recording, having a topic, having researched your topic, it's not easy. So I admire your concern, because people like to have that consistency, and you become part of the routine, you know, and I know a lot of people, if I miss a Friday morning and you know, we've had a glitch before, it came out in the afternoon, you get a lot of messages. Right. Ah, my commute, my Friday commute, my time at the gym or whatever. And people, I know I'm that way with other podcasts. So I know people, you rely on us. So we want to be consistent with this new podcast to make sure that we have a lot of good material that is worth going out, but also that enough of it to make it consistent.
Now, Nick, you've also actually run a few of the episodes by other folk, have you not?
Yeah, I put one out to a number of the first one that we did, I sent out to a number of men, pastors, theologians, you know, very thoughtful, careful, theologically minded guys in different Reformed churches and institutions to get feedback, and got very positive feedback, got some helpful criticism that how we could improve things. So, you know, we hope to implement that, and that as we do them, I feel like they have improved to a degree and that they will improve more. You know, my big hope with this is that guys will actually take the time to listen to these, that that they would use them even for Sunday school material. I mean, there's so much in Edwards that is there for us. And I know, Jeff, you and I, when Jeff and I met, our listeners may not know this, Jeff and I met at a Skilton House dinner. It's a Mercy ministry in Philadelphia. And Jeff was on the board. I had grown up there. And we were seated at a table together. And we got talking. I knew he was at Westminster, and we started talking about Van Til and Edwards, and started realizing, you know, wow, you know, you don't meet a lot of guys who love exactly the same theological authors, especially Van Til and Edwards. And I don't know why you don't find more Van Tilians who love Edwards. I mean, I understand some of the nuances, but those two men, I remember, Jeff, you and I talking about that those two men helped us get a grasp of deep reform theology.
Yes, yes. That was
better than a lot of other men. So I was excited about doing the project.
Yeah, yeah.
We were hoping actually in this episode to kind of give you
our listeners
a taste of what it is we do. What we're doing. One of the things that Edwards exemplifies is the non-conflicting nature or relationship between biblical and systematic theology. They're not opposing methodologies or ways of understanding the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life. In Edwards, you'll find they're all of one piece of cloth.
Mm-hmm.
So let's, Nick, let's start out with, I mean, we can tell you that we've recorded, three episodes. The first one was devoted to East of Eden, but the name of the podcast comes from a sermon that Edwards preached on, Genesis 3.
Hmm.
And if ever you have read from certain theologians, or not theologians, actually, a person I'm thinking of was an American literature professor, Perry Miller. if you've ever read that Edwards was not a covenant theologian, then that was a real major way of thinking back in the 40s and 50s and 60s. All you have to do, right, Nick, is read East of Eden to disabuse yourself of such of such thinking, right?
Yeah, I mean, and as Craig Beale's shown, you know, Edwards everywhere talks about the covenant of works, covenant of grace, and Adam and Christ parallels. I mean, that's at the very foundation and fabric of Edwards' theology. And as we've gone through these sermons, starting with East of Eden, it almost surfaces every sermon. The, you know, God's dealings with man before the fall, the demand for perfect obedience, Adam's failings, what the fall did, what God had to do in Christ to redeem us, the infinite nature of God, the infinite nature of the infinite punishment we deserve for our sin against that God, and why the infinite God had to become man in Christ and redeem us as the second Adam and restore to us what man lost. And I mean, Edwards is, I think, at his very core, a covenant theologian, right. Even more consistently than a lot of other experiential Calvinists. All the Puritans were covenant theologians by and large. But he is almost even more theologically explicitly consistent with that. So,
and it comes through in more than one sermon, but East of Eden being a sermon that
prime example, kind of.
It's all there. It's really there in a nutshell. All of the two covenant structure, covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption is mentioned. The covenant between the three members of the Godhead prior to creation. Mm-hmm. That's all in there. And then, so that's the first sermon. It makes sense that we would kick off a podcast called East of Eden with a discussion of East of Eden, which, by the way, is not a name that Edwards gave the sermon. It's a name that the editor of the volume in the Yale edition of Edwards' works gave to it, but it's a perfect title because it fits with the subject matter. Then the second sermon and second episode that we did is God Glorified in Man's Dependence, I believe.
Right. Which is one of his most famous, one of Edwards' most famous sermons, first published work. So there's a lot of historical stuff that the listeners will find in these interviews that I didn't even know going into it. It's been really rewarding for me on the historical level, let alone the theological. But I think a lot of our listeners will be at least familiar with God Glorified in Man's Dependence. It's a very popular Edwards sermon.
He preached it at least twice, once to his congregation in Northampton, and then the sermon was delivered at the graduation convocation week at Harvard in the, was it May or June? I forget now.
At Harvard?
I think
at
July Harvard. Of 1731.
July of 1731, right. It was a Thursday public lecture in which in the audience were mostly all the all the best known ministers from the Boston area were at this, and Edwards lays down the gauntlet for a Reformed or Calvinistic understanding of redemption in no uncertain terms.
Yeah,
and those whom he would later then become in league with regard to the First Great Awakening, they said this is an excellent sermon. We have to publish it. And so it was ended up being his first publication. Again, a powerful message, and it's preached in the same summer as the East of Eden.
Oh, really?
And so you'll see some common elements in the two sermons,
right?
That we actually discuss at some length in the second podcast, second episode. The third sermon was. The most high prayer hearing God, right?
Right.
So that's dealing with the practical issue of prayer in the life of a believer, mostly about the fact that God hears our prayers. And, of course, that brings up the whole discussion of God's relationship to his creation.
Yeah.
And so Edwards, as most of our listeners and watchers will know, was not an untheological preacher.
Yeah, I mean, every paragraph we've said in one or two of these shows, you could take almost any paragraph out of an Edwards sermon and just write a whole theological, just expand it into a theological treatise or discourse interacting with something, because he is so theological. You almost wonder, what would the church look like today? What would Christians look like today if ministers and pulpits were as biblical and systematic, theological in their sermons as Edwards was? It's not to overwhelm the people, but because even in a sermon like the prayer, Most High, the Prayer Hearing God, it's not, well, we should be praying because of this, this, and this. It's here's who God is, here's what prayer is, here's how we pray, here's who the mediator is, just walking through the theology of prayer to stir up a desire to pray.
Yeah, it's an encouragement. Some of our listeners and viewers may think that Edwards was really big into hellfire and brimstone, and he was. You know, the sinners in the hands of an angry God is usually pointed to as an example of that. And we need to not be afraid to teach and preach what God's Word talks about with regard to hell and eternal damnation.
Yeah.
However, what's the statistic, Nick? Is it 14% of his sermons are given over to what we would call a hellfire and brimstone?
Hmm.
It's not nearly the caricature that most people have of Edwards being just a preacher of damnation incessantly. In fact, when you read these sermons, he does talk about what sin deserves, but the majority of what we are focusing on is how Christological Edwards was and how much he emphasized the glory of redemption and redemptive history, and how God's plan was to redeem a people and to restore what the fall had, done, to restore what Adam had lost. And Jeff uses a phrase in a couple of the shows, at least one, the Felix culpa. Is that right, Jeff?
Yeah, that's the happy sin.
Yeah.
The idea. And how, go ahead.
Go ahead. No, please. Go.
See, in the episodes, you'll be glad to know that Nick kind of choreographs the perichoresis between the various members of the podcast.
I love Jeff Waddington, so go ahead, Jeff.
And I love you too, Nick. That's true. That is a very sincere statement.
Yes.
The idea is that with God purposes to allow the fall, because the blessings will be greater because of the fall than without the fall. Now, Edwards has the very clear notion that Voss will articulate and Klein will articulate of eschatology preceding soteriology.
Yeah.
But Edwards is wanting to take into view the whole of redemption and the fact that had there not been a fall, there would have been no incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
No incarnation, no mediator of redemption, and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He argues... and this, I believe he argues, both in East of Eden and in God glorified in man's dependence, the benefits of redemption for us far exceed what Adam would have gotten had he been obedient. So there is both the eschatology preceding soteriology, but then there is also soteriology bringing with it. And now, of course, what he's spelling out is of course, at the very least, that had Adam been obedient, he would have been confirmed in righteousness. And that's very clearly articulated. But he's wanting to say we get more.
Right.
Yeah.
We get more than that.
Right.
That's a very Vossian point happening pre-Vossian.
See, that's the thing. And maybe, and that's one of the goals of the podcast, is to inform our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are familiar with Voss, who may not be familiar with Edwards. It's, in a sense, we're bringing together two communities that are both Reformed and saying, you really ought to look at both of these folk.
Mm-hmm.
In Edwards, you're finding elements that are developed with great cogency and thoughtfulness by Gerhardus Voss or Dick Gaffin or Meredith Klein.
Her boss, yeah.
And what it demonstrates is it's part of the warp and woof of our Reformed theological heritage.
Now, you know, what are you finding in terms of your studies, you're going through sermons? What has that brought up, and what unique perspectives have you obtained about Edwards by looking through his sermons rather than, for instance, working through Religious Affections or a more systematic textbook?
Well, I'm going to throw a softball to Nick and say, Nick, wouldn't you find that typology is a really big element in Edwards' sermons?
Yeah, well, I would actually say all Edwards does a marvelous job of integrating.
He does. That's right.
All of these different disciplines in his sermons. And one of the weaknesses with judging Edwards on Religious Affections or The End for Which God Created the World or Freedom of the Will is that all of those works were very specific, very focused on one aspect of theology, Religious Affections on the spiritual experience, Freedom of the Will on the philosophical nature of the human will, as our listeners will know. It would be an enormous mistake to judge the entirety of his theology on one of those works. When you get into the sermons, what you find, there's actually a lot of overlap with what you find in those major works, tons of overlap, to the point where I actually worry when we go through some of these sermons and analyze them that we're going to get in the habit of being redundant because, you know, Edwards integrates a lot of what you find in History of the Work of Redemption in his sermons. He integrates his typology in his sermons, and we'll get into more of those as we get the show underway. He integrates philosophical thought into his sermons. Jeff, you're working on his apologetical method, and you're getting into those sermons. And talk to our listeners just a little bit about Romans 1 and what he does with that and what you're doing with that in your dissertation.
Thank you. The last chapter of the dissertation, chapter 5, has a section on Edwards' sermon on Romans 1, verse 20, which has a very long title, God's Attributes Seen in the Glory of Creation. That's not the exact title. You can find the outline, and it is an outline only, at the Jonathan Edwards Center at Yale University website. It is an interesting exposition of what Paul says there, that God's invisible attributes are made known through creation, through the things that are seen, right?
Right.
And Edwards then goes into launching discussions of the typical, what we call classical proofs for the existence of God, the teleological argument, the cosmological argument. He has an aesthetic argument where he talks about almost like the anthropic principle. You're familiar with the anthropic principle, that the universe is keyed in such a way that the human race comes into existence and one change in one place will throw the whole thing out of balance and we couldn't have life.
Like the butterfly effect?
Yeah, he actually mentions the butterfly.
Yeah.
He does.
Yeah. That's where it comes from.
He talks about the marvelous contrivance of the human body, and of course he'll argue that the human soul is an even more marvelous creation.
Yeah.
However, the interesting thing when you look at this, first, it's an exposition of Romans 1:20. It's in a sermon to a congregation, so it's not. He offers these things as certain proofs, but not in a Thomistic sense,
mm-hmm.
because Edwards will say not in that particular sermon, but elsewhere he said that the triune nature of God is revealed in creation. Now that's a debatable point.
Well, it's kind
of
like what we were talking
about
last episode a little bit.
So he's not in a nature. He doesn't go the Thomistic route of nature, grace,
no.
Nature, unity, grace, triunity.
Yeah.
Right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't, because he doesn't believe that. He believes that God has left what Augustine calls the vestiges or vestigia trinitatis, vestiges of signs of the Trinity in nature.
Yeah.
Now that's tied in with his notion of typology. Okay, for Edwards, typology is not limited to the New Testament use of the Old. God has built into the world types that point to redemption and to God's triune nature.
Like the sun, like Psalm 19, the sun comes out of his chamber like a bridegroom running his race. He's called the S-U-N of righteousness in Malachi 4:2. The son of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And all the Puritans are going to do that. Right. You know, Edwards is not, in one sense, giving you experimental typology, though he may go a little further than other Puritans, but he's giving you really what the Puritans were doing.
Hmm.
Do you agree with that, Jeff?
Yeah, it's clear. If what happens, and this is true with any, when you study any historical era, if you only deal with one person and you discover something new that you didn't know before, you may fall into the trap of thinking that this person invented the idea.
Right. Yeah.
Edwards is unique on the one hand and not unique on the other.
Right.
That's hardly a revolutionary statement. But he's been called unique on occasion when really he wasn't. He was merely conveying the Reformed and Puritan heritage in which he was reared and trained.
Well, and I think with regard to typology too, and I forget what sermon it's in, but he'll sometimes talk about David as a type of Christ and Goliath as a type of Satan. And he'll talk about, just as David defeated Goliath with his own weapon, because ultimately he didn't kill him with the stone, he killed him with his own sword. So the greater David defeats Satan with his own weapon, the cross. And Edwards will do a lot of that. And I think covenant theology demands that. Otherwise, you just have this, you know, little, what Clowney says is, If you don't do typology covenantally with regard to the work of redemption, then what you have is a bunch of disconnected biographies of which you can't make sense. There's no meta-narrative. And so covenant theology gives you that meta-narrative. It's all preparatory for the Redeemer. Interestingly, David and Goliath, federal headship, they fight for their people. Whoever wins that battle wins for their
champions.
People.
Yeah.
So, I mean, Edwards is doing solid covenantal typology. Sometimes he goes a little too far, I think. You know, he'll see type in any type, like in the Red Sea, in the water in the Nile, in the first plague turned to blood, and that being a type of the Egyptians' blood in the Red Sea when God destroys them. That may be true, but he is really interacting with a very Christocentric typology the majority of times.
Right.
And I think that's one of the greatest biblical theological strengths of Edwards, is his typology.
It's a major element in the, and it's been studied. We're not saying anything new at this point. It's well known in the secondary literature that Edwards is a practitioner of Christocentric typology. I was going to say the typology is really good in the East of Eden sermon. I was trying to remember he talks about the angel with the flaming sword barring the Adam and Eve
from
re-entering the garden, and that it is only by Christ undergoing this experiencing the searing flaming sword for us that we are able to enter into eternal life, which is a better Eden. And it's a really aesthetically pleasing way of, not only theologically sound, but aesthetically pleasing. When you see that in the sermon, said, very well done.
That's amazing.
Right.
Now, what have go ahead.
Go ahead.
I yield.
Oh, I would just say he also... Oh, thank you, guys. Sorry. I hope our listeners know we can't see each other.
We can see you.
It's like the shorter catechism. Can you see God? No, but he always sees me. I have kids, so sorry. That was not – sorry. Edwards does make a huge deal, rightly so, in his sermons about the Exodus as a type of redemption. He will almost – constantly refer to the Exodus as the type of the greater Exodus. And I mean, the thing we want our listeners to get is that there is so much good theology in Edwards, so much good biblical theology, the stuff that people love in Beale and, you know, Voss and Klein, it's there in Edwards.
Yeah.
A lot of that's already there, and it's just a matter of digging in and seeing how that's a governing feature. So, Camden, you were going to talk, and I'm sorry.
Well, no, that's an excellent point. I'm glad you made it. I just had a question in terms of, for both of you, having read a lot of Edwards' sermons and now discussing them at length, what effect has that had on your own preaching or even on your own listening to other people's sermons?
I would say... I don't know that I've purposely tried to put into practice the three-part sermon structure, you know, the exposition, doctrine, and use or improvement, or what we would call practical application. But certainly seeing how he handles typologically the use of the Old Testament, how he does the New Testament, New Testament use of the Old Testament, that's, I think, entered into how I handle the preaching of God's Word, and I believe that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think also I would not follow Edwards in form in my preaching because I was trained to preach more exegetically, textually, and one maybe weakness I would say about Edwards, if I can even say that, because he was such a giant of a theologian, is that sometimes I feel like he doesn't give you enough exposition of the text. Mm. His expositions are usually pretty short at the beginning. Dave Filson will walk our listeners through Edwards' sermon structures on the podcast, which I think is really helpful. But one thing I do, I mean, Edwards has influenced my preaching probably more than anybody. I mean, I don't think that's an overstatement that I will often preach about God being an infinite God and us deserving infinite punishment and why we need an infinite redeemer whose soul is of infinite value to take an infinite eternal punishment at the cross. And those things have become exceedingly helpful in the defense of Christianity, why it had to be the Son of God. Edwards has a six-part sermon series that he turned into a work called... I think it's called God's Wisdom Displayed to the Angels, and something like that. And he has a section in that the first section of that where he talks about why it had to be the Son of God and why the Father and why the Spirit couldn't redeem and how the Son had his soul had to be infinitely loved by his Father and the Father is the offended party. And I mean, that stuff I am using constantly in my sermons. Also, I would say, Camden, when I do sermon prep, I read a lot of old sermons as I have time. And, you know, Yale has done a tremendous service by putting the Jonathan Edwards Center website up.
Yeah.
And you can go under there and you can go to a sermon index canonically. And I'm always going. So, like, next week I'll preach on 1 Corinthians 4. Edwards doesn't have anything. He has something on a couple verses out of 5. He has two sermons. And if they're complete sermons, I'm going to read those, and I'm going to use.
I'm going to preach those.
I'm just going to plagiarize Edwards.
I tease.
No, I will say that Edwards did not do Lectio Continua.
That means he didn't go straight through a book of the Bible verse by verse.
That was not his practice. Which is too bad, I think, because it would have been wonderful to see how he would handle.
Right.
That. He comes close to a commentary on Revelation, interestingly enough. But we don't...
Well, you know...
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, just piggybacking on what you said, John Carrick, I remember, said, if you took all of Edwards' works, notes on Scripture, miscellanies, sermons, discourses, you would have a commentary in the entire Bible.
True. I mean, pretty much everything is
probably...
covered.
Right.
Hmm.
Unlike Calvin, who didn't write a commentary on Revelation, both Edwards and Abraham Kuyper are two Reformed theologians who have produced. Edwards is a virtual commentary. I don't believe it was published. It was a personal notebook.
Oh, I see.
Like the Miscellanies.
Yeah.
Where he wrote his thoughts on the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
He was almost a historicist on Revelation.
He was.
He has a very interesting post-millennial historicism. I strongly disagree with Edwards' eschatology because it does affect how he reads the major and minor prophets. he is such a post-millennialist that I think there, and feel free to correct me, Jeff, but I think there's not a consistent already, not yet. There's not enough of that realized millennialism in Edwards. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, it's also tied up, of course, with his view of revivals as well. The world, he has an expectation that the history of the world will be punctuated by periods of revival. Of course, there was a whole debate in Edwards' studies as to whether he thought the millennium would be established in America. He never actually said that.
But he was also keen on reading the newspaper and current events in light of
correct. That's
eschatology.
Right. He would read the newspapers to see the destruction of Roman Catholicism and the elevation of Protestantism.
No.
Now that was not unusual. I mean, that's not unique to him. Again, that's something. You know, we look at him and say, okay, he was a postmillennialist or some variety of that kind of had that kind of eschatological view. However, again, he was not unique. Postmillennialism was really the common eschatological point of view from the time of Edwards even into the mid-1800s.
Yeah,
right.
I think he was wrong. I mean, both Nick and I disagree with Edwards on that point. So, he's not perfect.
And you know, it's sad because if I give somebody a history of the work of redemption, which I think everybody should read, if our listeners have not read Edwards, A History of the Work of Redemption, you are missing out on an amazing biblical theology. But I always warn guys and say, you know, I'd be careful with, you know, his eschatology in it, and I would not agree with that, and I would just really encourage you to study some amillennialism, because I think it's a shame that we didn't have the eschatological revolution until the 20th century,
right,
where the refinements and the exegetical nuances were really, you know, established, because, you know, Edwards would have been nearly perfect in his biblical theology. Mm. I think his postmillennialism really did drive a ton of his interpretation, though. And it's interesting because we talk about eschatology and we often say, well, it doesn't matter so much, you know, specific eschatology. Achilleism, millenarianism. It matters immensely. It affects how you read the Bible.
Oh, no doubt.
What your view is. So I do think that's one negative with Edwards' theology that I wish wasn't there for such, and I mean, one of the most amazing theologians in the history of the church. So. Wow.
Have you found any transformationalists or cultural types that have espoused any of Edwards' postmillennialism? Are there any affinities between the two? And if not, what are the differences? And why would this be a different type of postmillennialism?
Of course, Edwards was looked to in the 50s at the height of the mainline Protestant church's influence in America. Edwards, you know, was in the book by, Richard Niebuhr. Is that right, Nick? Mm. Kingdom of God in America.
Yeah.
Reinhold Niebuhr.
Niebuhr. One of the Niebuhr brothers.
Maybe you're right. Maybe you're right.
Which one of them?
I didn't even know one had a brother.
You just say R. Niebuhr.
Yeah, there's Reinhold and there's
Richard.
Richard is a son or a grandson. Anyways, I've not tracked that family tree, okay? But he's treated... he would be considered an example of what Niebuhr elsewhere, I think, in the book on
Christ and culture.
Christ and culture.
Yeah.
Talks about the different approaches to Christianity and culture. He would clearly see Edwards because he saw Calvinism as a Christ-transforming culture.
Yeah.
But you don't get in Edwards the notion that you certainly – because Edwards – prioritizes redemption over creation. Okay, that's a key element to the Felix Kolbe notion.
Right, that's a very good point, Jeff.
He would differ from Kuyperians because he prizes redemption. It's more significant. The whole reason for creation in Edwards' mind is for redemption.
Wow.
That's backwards.
Right.
If you're a Kuyperian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I would tend to be sympathetic to Edwards on that point.
Yes,
he doesn't undermine creation, but it's simply the creation is given for the theater of redemption.
Well, yeah, and but know, then you also have the proteology and the eschatology preceding soteriology.
That's
so,
in Edwards. That's
I know, so we might want to tweak that and say creation for union and communion with God.
That's correct.
That's a slight tweak because we don't want to say redemption because there is no need of redemption before sin.
Correct.
So even though it's in the decree, but yeah. It's just slight.
That's a good way of putting it. And that would, I think Edwards would have been happy with that way of putting it. But because of that, he's not ever going, even if he says, you know, you should live out your Christian life in your calling as a farmer or as a politician or, mm-hmm. you know, whatever your calling happens to be. He's never going to lose sight of the necessity of the life of the Christian, the necessity of being in the church. Edwards would have no truck with the decentralizing of the church in God's plan.
Wow.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, it was interesting at Piper's pastor's conference. He had Doug Wilson this year. I think it was the pastor's conference. And they had this discussion for maybe an hour or two on Edwards. And Wilson had said in that, you know, he had stopped reading Edwards because Wilson doesn't like revivalism, doesn't like an emphasis on personal redemption, the hyper objectivity of the covenant and all the
bound up with the federal vision errors.
Right. And, you know, Wilson, while he would not call himself this, certainly would fall within sort of a cultural transformative view. You know, when he defines the mission of God, it's Christ over everything. It's very Kuyperian, mm-hmm. and hyper Kuyperian even.
Right. And hyper Kuyper. I always like that.
Piper. Well,
no, hyper Kuyper. Hyper Piper Kuyper? Is that weird?
Like-
oh, I like that. And, Wilson said, you know, was Piper asked him, what do you like about Edwards? And he said, I like his postmillennialism.
Oh.
I thought it was very telling, actually.
He's like the anti-Batzig.
Yeah, exactly. So he likes his postmillennialism. I think he said Trinitarianism, for which I'm thankful that he likes that.
We could talk about that in a minute. Yeah.
And typology. Well, that's another issue, is the unpublished essay on the Trinity. But he said postmillennialism, Trinitarianism, I believe, and I think typology. Nowhere did he say focus on Christology, redemption, you know, individual salvation. That is overarching. So Jeff's point is absolutely right, that I think a Doug Wilson would like to use Edwards' postmillennialism for a sort of springboard for cultural transformation view, because you're right, the two are very related.
Interesting.
But I think that Edwards' emphasis on personal revival, individual salvation, also, I think that really overrides.
The other thing, Nick, is that Edwards clearly understood that the end of the age comes because of God, not because of our efforts at Christianizing.
Yeah, that's right.
He's a postmillennialist, but I don't think you get, and maybe I've missed this, but you
is
don't
he more
get,
like a Keith Matheson kind?
Yeah.
Where he's like the pessimistic post-mill guys?
Well, I don't see him. Do you ever read in him the idea that the world is going to be thoroughly Christianized?
I think he does, yeah. Okay. I think right. he believes in a very Christianized world.
Golden age.
He does sometimes talk about the church in his volume on typology, I think, and I think also in his volume on apocalyptic literature or on the
Revelation.
It apocalyptic literature?
Yeah, that's the volume in the Yale.
He does.
Uh-oh.
Did we lose?
Sometimes use typology, and maybe this is what Wilson likes. He uses typology with regard to the church. So,
yeah,
can you hear me?
Yeah, sorry, you froze for a second, but you came back. So we're glad you're not locked in carbonite or something.
But then, so I do think he does sometimes place too much emphasis on the church in eschatology rather than Christ in eschatology.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's, you know, of course the two are related, but I mean to come back, maybe we can top off our discussion on this Trinitarian point, because I stumbled across this book. I noticed it. I have some search terms that I keep an eye on, Carl Rahner stuff, so something popped up in my Google alert on this new book called The Trinitarian Vision of Jonathan Edwards and David Coffey. David Coffey is a retired systematician from Marquette, University, which is in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. It's a Jesuit university. And Coffee was a student of Rahner's, and so that's why it was of interest to me. You have some familiarity with the author, right, Jeff?
I do, Steven Studebaker.
Right. And, you know, I've read the introduction, and I'm looking forward to getting into more of the volume. But if I were to condense the thesis of the book, what Studebaker is attempting to do is to provide for kind of like post-Vatican II style dialogue and bridge the divide between evangelicals and Roman Catholics using the Trinitarian theology of Edwards. Now, he defines evangelicals a little loosely. I'm not too keen on it. I should just have it in front of me and read it, but forgive me, Dr. Studebaker, if I mischaracterize, but he alludes to Calvin and Luther and the Reformed tradition. Then he says evangelicalism developed into those that profess and confess the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he says there are different strands of it, but basically he lumps in Westminster Reform types into evangelicalism, and then he quickly goes to saying modern-day examples are Billy Graham and Rick Warren, etc.
That creates a problem.
He doesn't say Billy Graham and Warren confess the Westminster Confession of Faith, but he smooths it out so much where it was – I'm sorry, Mr. Studebaker, I found that page atrocious in terms of evangelical history. Now, the point being, he wants to bridge the gap because of a Vatican II style concern to have an ecumenism, an inclusivism, and he thinks that Jonathan Edwards' Trinitarian theology is that bridge to a Vatican II style ecumenical thought.
What is it about it?
Well, go ahead, Nick.
No, I would just say, you know, in 2009, I did that Edwards in Scotland conference at the University of Glasgow, and you had papers on how, you know, reading Edwards through Kant, and it was just like scholars will take anybody, and, you know, Edwards is one of those guys that because of his literary greatness, I had a prof who used to joke and say, you know, it's Edwards in the hands of English professors.
Oh.
That, you know,
yeah,
people love to take him because of his, you know, marketability, sellability, and his genius and his literary value, and try to make him, you know, I think that's ridiculous. His unpublished essay on the Trinity is problematic at points. And Jeff, you could give pushback if you disagree with this, but
I don't know. Well, I mean, he's no more problematic than Anselm and Augustine.
That's the thing. It's an Augustinian model. I think the bridge he's trying to draw, just to answer your question from a few minutes ago, is because it's highly similar to some thoughts and threads of thought in David Coffey. And David Coffey's a student of Rahner. And I don't know, this mutual love model gets used, outside of Edwards, the way Edwards would use it, but I think people see this mutual love model, father, son, is the spirits, the mutual love, somehow seems to lend itself in some people's mind to an inclusive type notion.
I suspect he's building off of the work of McDermott and McClyman, perhaps.
Well, I could let you know when I read the book.
Yeah,
but
I'll be curious about that.
Yeah.
Edwards was not an inclusivist. He was not
I don't want to... Right. I don't know if he's making the claim that Edwards is an inclusivist. I think he's trying to make the claim that Edwards is a good figure for bridging the gap. Yeah, he's making distinction.
Steven Studebaker would not be unique in making that kind of argument, but for a man who said the Pope was the Antichrist
and was looking to read
newspapers to see how Roman Catholicism was being sunk
He brought that up. Yeah, maybe he's not a great
figure. It's kind of hard to draw upon him. What that is that's creative cherry picking, if I may.
Yeah.
We all have to watch out for that.
Yeah, it's easy to do.
I think there could be. Can we talk just really quickly about Edwards' essay on the Trinity? Because one of the things I've wrestled with is the genius of what he teaches is that he gives an explanation for why the Father and the Son are mentioned at the beginning of all Paul's epistles, just about grace and peace, grace and mercy from God the Father and God the Son, with no mention of the Holy Spirit. And he concludes, you know, the Spirit is the grace and the mercy, the love, all those things, all the attributes of God existing between the Father and the Son. And we're fine saying God is his attributes. He is wisdom. He is love. He is mercy. He is grace. He is all that, he is in himself. I guess my concern with that is...
Or for us. just to be, I mean, the grace
for,
and mercy.
Yeah, thank you for us. Right.
But you're right, right on. I don't want to derail
you. There's no need for grace and mercy. Right. There's no need for grace and mercy without our sin. But I guess my question would be, why then would we not say Christ is the love that exists between the Father and the Spirit?
It seems a little arbitrary.
I mean, yeah, I've had the same reaction with regard to Anselm's discussion of why it's the second person of the Trinity who becomes incarnate.
Yeah.
Well, it's not an exegetical discussion.
Rahner makes the same point.
It's a logical discussion, and I've never found that particularly persuasive. However, I'm not necessarily bothered by saying that the Holy Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son.
To me,
insofar as you remember that that bond of love is a person. Oh, here we are back to the...
Well, yeah, that's for me.
I'm a unique person.
Right, and I'm a little uncomfortable with that type of language, not that he's a person, but with the bond of love, because... I know what they're getting at, and I don't think it's unorthodox, but I think it lends itself to seeing, at least logically, that he is a product of the other two. You necessarily tend to prioritize the two over the Spirit.
Although Edwards never does.
Edwards
will argue that he will perfect the doctrine of the covenant of redemption by including the Holy Spirit in the covenant.
You have to.
Typically, he has not been.
Okay.
Historically, the Father and the Son are the parties in the covenant of redemption.
Well, then they just hire the Spirit to do the work or something?
Well,
kind of like
that, but in Edwards' formulation, yeah. I think you've got the Spirit actively involved in that.
Well, that's much better. I'm not criticizing Edwards.
No, you're right. I mean,
per se, it's the model. I don't like the ways that it lends itself to being used.
Again, he's following in that model that Anselm following Augustine.
Right.
Augustine is the source of that. I think, and Anselm
builds
on that.
Another problem that you get with that model is if you have perfect, you know, absolute persons, you know, hypostases, Father and Son, and they have such a perfect love that it generates a person. Well, now if the Spirit's an absolute person and the Spirit has fellowship with the Son, why don't we have another one? Why don't you end up with this regression?
That's my argument.
Yeah,
that's,
I would agree.
That's the same objection I have.
You don't. It's arbitrary to stop at three.
Yeah.
Right.
But again, that's all kind of the rational. A thought experiment approach to discussing the Trinity rather than basing it in God's revelation.
Yeah.
Now, they're not, in reality, they are basing it in God's revelation, because what we're calling the arbitrary stop at the third person is because they know that the scriptures say there's three in the Godhead.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so even though they're trying, although Edwards never says, I don't remember, and again, it's been a while since I've read that treatise. He, unlike Anselm, he doesn't say, I don't think he says, I'm trying to do this without any reference to Scripture. That's what Anselm does say.
No, he definitely has lots of Scripture in it. And we'll do a show on that, Jeff. Yeah, I know we've talked about that for East of Eden. We'll do a show on the historical, because he's got a fascinating historical background. Edwards never wanted this to be public. It was him doing sort of personal, experimental.
Thought experiment,
Yeah, thought experiment. I really respect that, because he wasn't doing it in the classroom at a seminary.
Yeah.
You know, he was doing it privately, and it's got this amazing little story behind it that we could do on one of the shows. But I agree with you, Camden. My objection is, he says in there, Jesus is the idea of the Father. Well, and, you know, okay, I'm fine with saying Jesus in redemption is God appearing to himself, but in the ontological Trinity... you can't say that the second person is the idea of the Father, because then was the third person the idea of the Son, and then why could the Son have an idea of a fourth
person
ad infinitum?
No, well, remember, the third person would be the will. Remember, Edwards is connecting the nature
Logos
of man and the nature of God, the man being an analog of God.
Right.
And so remember, for Edwards, the intellect and the will are the two powers of the soul.
Yeah.
Again, this is very Augustinian.
Yeah, and that's treatment. It's not unusual. Right. I mean, it's been part of the tradition, but there are issues with it.
Right.
But you know, maybe we can do a thought on this. We did a long time ago an episode with Carl Truman on the history of Trinitarian thought.
We did. The one that was,
and it focused on Jonathan Edwards. It was at Nick's house.
Yes.
So you can find that. That is a long time ago. Probably 2000.
I mean, was at my mansion. Remember when I owned that mansion?
Yeah, right. We should see the place
Nick,
I live in now.
When did you own that mansion?
Never.
In Geschichte.
I was house sitting a really nice house in Wayne.
He owned it in Geschichte. Well, yes, gentlemen, yes. I think we about expired our time. But I do want to encourage people to stay up with the website. Do we have any ETA or estimated time of arrival for this new program? Or how many more do you want to build
about
up?
How many shows we want to have in the can before we release it? But it's sometime during the summer, I think.
So it's not it's not us just talking about an idea. There are finished episodes. Yes, it's just a matter of how many they want to finish.
We'll be recording a fourth one this Friday,
right,
with a guest.
If you ask nicely, you might get a bootleg copy from somebody. But anyway, for more information on that, visit us online at reformedforum.org. You can find Nick and Jeff both. They're regular writers at feedingonchrist.com. Jeff's church is at calvary-amwell.org, Calvary OP in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Nick's at newcovpres.com. Fantastic resources. Nick's putting a lot of stuff online there. Jeff's on Twitter at RevJW, Nick at Nick under Batzig. I'm at Camden Busey, and all of us are at Reformed Forum. Visit us online. Send us an email if you would like to get a hold of us. If you don't want to tweet, email us at mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll be happy to interact with you there. We always enjoy getting your comments and suggestions. So we want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.